Okay, so we have Bonnie and Eleanor here in person and the rest of you online. And so we are about halfway through the book of Sirach. It's got about 50 chapters in it. We're on coming up on 23, so a little more than half. We're going to pick up with verse 27 of chapter 22. And that the title of that is The Prayer to God the Father. So he begins this prayer in verse 27, and then it continues on into the beginning of chapter 23. And so he's got a note here that I thought we'd go through first. It's a note for chapter 23, verses 1 through 6. He says, the second part of Sirach ends with a prayer in which Ben Sirach asks God to help him not to fall into the habit of swearing or loose living. So in other words, watch what you say and then watch how you act. You know, try to, and it's another way of saying always follow the laws of God. You know, don't use the name of the God in vain and those kind of stuff. And so he says there are two parts to the prayer, each beginning with a question and ending with a very trusting entreaty to God. He asks for God's help to avoid sins of the tongue and the snares of sensuality. This is the first time that Holy Scripture, now almost at the end of the Old Testament period, records a prayer in which someone addresses God as Father. So that's a really important part in this particular book of Sirach. The first time in Holy Scripture that we see God addressed as Father. And so that's going to be interesting. And throughout the history of Israel, God showed his paternal care for and closeness to his people, and every Israelite was allowed to experience that providence of God. When Ben Sirach is writing his book, there is not long to go before the Son of God becomes man and fully reveals to mankind that God is our Father. And of course, we see that when he gave us the prayer, the Lord's Prayer. He said, our Father, yeah.
Is there, where am I getting the thought that God said we have to account for every idle word or things that we say?
Jesus told that in the Gospels.
Yeah.
Yeah.
We have to account.
Yeah.
For idle talk or for whatever.
Yeah, he said when you come before God, you answer for everything you did.
Yeah.
How you thought, how you talked, everything.
Yeah.
And that's why Peter, in one of his letters, says love covers a multitude of sins. Because if you love a lot, then that kind of compensates for a lot of other things, except for mortal sins, of course. So we begin the prayer. It says, oh, that a guard was set over my mouth and a seal of prudence upon my lips, that it may keep me from falling, so that my tongue may not destroy me. So here's the recognition that your evil tongue can actually cause your eternal downfall. You know, and it happens in several ways. He's already talked a few times about slander. And so he said that's one way you can use your tongue to condemn yourself. But then taking the name of the Lord in vain, you know, the Ten Commandments and those kind of things. And so he says that my tongue may not destroy me. And then there's an alternate translation that they offer here. He says, another way of saying that my tongue may not destroy me, another way of just say, or who will set a guard to destroy me? So in other words, to keep me from falling. And the other one says, oh, who will set a guard? It's the same concept. And then it begins chapter 23. Again, it's continuing this prayer to God the Father. O Lord, Father and ruler of my life, do not abandon me to their counsel, and let me not fall because of them. Oh, that whips were set over my thoughts, and the discipline of wisdom over my mind, that they may not spare me in my errors, and that it may not pass by my sins, in order that my mistakes may not be multiplied and my sins may not abound. Then I will not fall before my adversaries, and my enemy will not rejoice over me. So he's asking for God's protection for a lot of the just ordinary human failings. You know, he said, you help me with my thoughts. You know, I wish I had your whips controlling my thoughts. You know, when I get a bad thought, whack, you know, and get me back on track here. And the discipline of wisdom over my mind. So once again, he's praying for wisdom. Hey, Alan's coming on. In order that my mistakes may not be multiplied and my sins may not abound. So Alan is joining us. I'll wait till he checks on here. Still joining. It's taking a while to sign on. There he is. Morning, Alan. Morning. So, Alan, we are just starting chapter 23. This is the prayer to God the Father, and there's a note at the bottom here on this section. It says that this is the first place in all of Scripture where God is referred to as our Father. So that's an important part of this book of Sirach here, which says, O Lord, Father and ruler of my life. Says this is the first time in the Holy Scripture, which is almost at the end of the Old Testament period, where God is addressed as Father. And so he's going on, he's recognizing human frailty, and he's asking God to help him, and encouraging us to do the same thing, of course, to watch our thoughts and have the discipline of wisdom over his mind, and that his correction may not spare me in my errors, and that it may not pass by my sins. Just don't overlook my stuff. Help me correct my bad habits. Help me correct my sins so that my mistakes may not be multiplied and my sins may not abound. Because it recognizes that once you get into a habit of sin, it can continue, and then it can grow. And that's what he's trying to avoid here. And he knows, because of human frailty, that it might be difficult to do that. So he's asking God's help in doing that. He recognizes his dependence on God. And by calling him Father, it's important, because he knows that a father should love his children. And he knows God's a good father. And so he's calling on God as the Father who loves me and who wants me to remain with him. And so therefore, use your eternal power to keep me from becoming a terrible child. Mm-hmm. Keep me on good.
Like the fiat prayer you gave us,
yeah,
to say every morning.
Right,
the Father.
Exactly. Yep, exactly that. Yep. He says, if you do that, then I will not fall before my adversaries, and my enemy will not rejoice over me. So the evil ones will not take over me if I do the right things. And I need your help to do that. So then we go over, and it continues. It says, O Lord. Again, he talks to him as Father. He says, O Lord, Father and God of my life, do not give me haughty eyes and remove me from evil desire. Let neither gluttony nor lust overcome me, and do not surrender me to a shameless soul. So he's really recognizing human frailty in a big way here. And he's exhorting you know, all the people that read his book to do the same. Because he knows what the normal, everyday, you know, failings of people are. And he knows that it's immorality and it's loose tongues and this kind of thing. And then he gets into a particular strong verse here, section here on cursing and swearing, which goes back to the tongue. And then after that, he's going to have a section that's called loose living, where it gets back into the immorality and everything else. So we'll do that. It begins on verse 7. The title of this section is Cursing and Swearing. And there's a note here for 7, from 7 through 15. It says, after asking God to help him avoid cursing and swearing, the author describes the sad consequences of failure to control one's tongue, especially taking the name of God in vain or calling on God as a witness. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus explained the second commandment. He says, you have heard that it was said to the men of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not swear at all. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one. Just say yes or no. You know, don't try to elaborate and put what you say, try to couch what you say in some other kind of terms. And then it continues, it says, Jesus teaches that every oath involves a reference to God, and that God's presence and his truth must be honored in all speech. Discretion in calling upon God is allied with a respectful awareness of his presence, which all our assertions either witness to or mock. So he's not only saying follow God's law, but recognize that God is always there with us. And he always sees us and always, you know, hears us, knows what we're thinking and knows what we're saying, knows what we're doing, and we're going to be held accountable for it. So it begins in 7 here. Listen, my children, to instruction concerning speech. The one who observes it will never be caught. The sinner is overtaken through his lips. The reviler and the arrogant are tripped by them. Do not accustom your mouth to oaths, and do not habitually utter the name of the Holy One. For as a servant who is continually examined under torture will not lack bruises, so also the man who always swears and utters the name will not be cleansed from sin. A man who swears many oaths will be filled with iniquity, and the scourge will not leave his house. If he offends, his sin remains on him, and if he disregards it, he sins doubly. If he has sworn needlessly, he will not be justified, for his house will be filled with calamities. You know, how often do we see people taking the name of Jesus in vain? You know, you hear it in movies.
On TV, even you hear them? Or it's always, oh God. Like, we shouldn't even say, oh God, right?
Without, yeah, because you're calling on God, right?
And they do that a lot.
Yeah. But you people all the time say, oh, Jesus Christ, you know. They use his name as like a swear word.
Yes.
You know, which is terrible, absolutely terrible.
Yes.
But it's so common. You see it in writings, you see it on TV, in movies, you know, everything. And just ordinary people walking around talking.
Well, even the internet abbreviation, OMG, people use it all the time.
Yeah.
And it's like, really? What are you thinking?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, like the guy I used to work with that used to come into my office and rant, but every other word was the F-bomb, you know?
Yeah.
And I never responded accordingly.
Yeah.
After a while, he stopped doing it.
Ooh,
you know?
See that?
So you're actually setting the example for others,
right,
by not following that kind of behavior and talk, you know?
Wow.
And he was Catholic, so I was trying to give him a good example, you know?
Yeah. Wow. Even non-Catholics should know.
Yeah, well, nobody should use
really?
It, you know, nobody. I don't care if they're Catholic or not. And, I mean, even Jewish people should not be using the term God, you know.
Right.
So. And so we get over to verse 12. He says, there is an utterance which is comparable to death. And then there's an alternate translation of that. There's an utterance which is clothed about with death. Hmm. Same kind of idea. Hmm. May it never be found in the inheritance of Jacob. For all these errors will be far from the godly, and they will not wallow in sins. Do not accustom your mouth to lewd vulgarity, for it involves sinful speech. Remember your father and mother when you sit among great men, lest you be forgetful in their presence and be deemed a fool on account of your habits. Then you will wish that you had never been born, and you will curse the day of your birth. A man accustomed to use insulting words will never become disciplined all his days. So he's really talking about here the danger of habitual sin. Mm-hmm. That you get into it and become so much a part of you,
yeah.
You can't separate yourself from it.
Yeah.
And so you have those kind of things.
Jim, in the Old Testament, there was no confession.
Right.
So there wasn't that direct forgiveness of sins, you know.
There was once a year.
Oh, that was there. That was the equivalent of Isaiah.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Because the high priest would go in once a year into the altar, and he would offer sacrifice for the sins of Israel.
I forgot that.
It was the whole of Israel.
Yeah.
And so once a year, they would do this. And if God did not accept the sacrifice of the high priest, they'd have to wait another year till the next Yom Kippur. Mm-hmm. And the way they would know if he accepted their sacrifice was they had this scarlet cord. Mm-hmm. They would tie around the door of the handle of the temple.
Mm-hmm.
And if that scarlet cord turned white, that was the outward sign that their sins had been forgiven. Mm-hmm. If it stayed scarlet, then he knows that the sins were not forgiven.
Mm-hmm.
And it goes back to the very definition of a sacrament. It was an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace, right? Well, he started that long before Christ, that outward sign mm-hmm. business. And so that scarlet cord turning white was the outward sign for the people of Israel that God had accepted or not accepted the sacrifice for their mm-hmm. sins. If he says, yes, I accept it, then they're now sin-free. It's like they're going to confession without having to, but it was like a general thing.
Yeah.
What Jesus brought to us was individual confession, one-on-one with a priest, and that you can do it any time. You don't have to wait, you know, do it once a year. So the idea of going to confession once a year goes back to that Yom Kippur thing. See, you have to go once a year, but we are encouraged to go once a month at least. And then use the grace of the sacrament to continue to avoid sin in the future. So even if you don't have any mortal sins or even a whole lot of venial sins, you should still go just for the grace of the sacrament. And then if you can't think of what to say, maybe you've been so good you can't think of anything, just mention some past sin.
You can't remember them when you get old, right? You have to think back 3 weeks.
You got to write them down while you're going. So I just did that, you know. Yeah. So he's talking about the danger of undisciplined speech and how that becomes habitual, and then that leads you to destruction of your soul. And you can do that. And then there's the next section that begins with verse 16 that's titled Loose Living. So he's talked about loose language. Now he's talking about living loosely, immorally. So that's the next thing he's talking about. He kind of hinted to that at the very beginning of this prayer, and now he's going into more elaboration on both of those themes in this rest of it. He says, verse 16 says, two sorts of men multiply sins, and a third incurs wrath. The soul heated like a burning fire will not be quenched until it is consumed. A man who commits fornication with his near of kin will never cease until the fire burns him up. To a fornicator, all bread tastes sweet. He will never cease until he dies. Again, it's the idea that habit of immorality. And when he talks about the next of kin, he doesn't mean that it's okay to fornicate with anybody else. But that's a particularly bad thing to do, you know. A man who breaks his marriage vows says to himself, "Who sees me? Darkness surrounds me and the walls hide me, and no one sees me. Why should I fear? The Most High will not take notice of my sins." So he thinks God doesn't see him. He talks himself into believing that God doesn't see him and doesn't know when he's committing a sin. And that's, you know, it's a self-fulfilling prophecy, that if you think God doesn't see me, he really does, and I'm going to end up answering for every one of these things that I did bad. Especially the breaking of marriage vows, because when you break the marriage vows, you think of all the things that breaks. It's not just adultery, but it's also lack of love, lack of trust, fidelity, all those things. And when you break that trust, that fidelity, it's so hard to get it back. It's possible, but it's very, very difficult. And so that's why they would say never, you know, fall into that trap. And if you do, try to get rid of it right away. Go to confession immediately. And don't get into this thing he's talking about here, like, who sees me? You know, if I do it in secret, who knows? You know, well, God knows. And you'll answer for it. And I'll bet if I ever did that, even if I did it in secret, my wife would know in a heartbeat. She reads me like a book. And so, you know, I don't think it'd take 5 minutes to figure out I did something wrong. So I try never to get into that problem, because there's no way I could hide it. She'd just look at me and say, "What'd you do? What'd you do?" So then we continue on with verse 19. He's got a note here on 23, verses 22 through 27. We're almost at 22. He says, in line with the second part of his prayer, Ben-Sirach now describes what loose living leads to as one of the many reasons for being chaste. He reminds us that God sees everything we do. We would be foolish to sin in the belief that no one can see it, for nothing escapes the Lord. And Clement of Alexandria uses these verses when drawing a distinction between what people can see from outside and what God sees. And he says, how wretched is the man who fears only the eyes of other men and thinks that he goes unseen by God. His actions may be invisible in the light of this world, but everything is visible in the light of the Spirit. So we continue here. Verse 19. Okay, verse 19 says, his fear is confined to the eyes of men, and he does not realize that the eyes of the Lord are 10,000 times brighter than the sun. They look upon all the ways of men and perceive even the hidden places. And there's a note here on verse 19 that we just went through. It said the Latin versions, the Vulgate and New Vulgate, changed some words to make it even clearer that God can see all things. The New Vulgate says that the eyes of God see all things. They see even into the depths of the abyss. There's nothing hidden from God, no matter where it is. The author then goes on, beginning in verse 22, to describe the parallel case where the woman is the partner who is unfaithful to her marriage commitments. He's talked about men first being, you know, immoral. Now he's going to say, well, women can be the same thing. It says that previously it was shown that no sin of man will escape the Most High, for he sees everything. Now we are told that punishments of the wife's sin of adultery will apply also to her children. So that's something you want to think about. It doesn't say that a man's adultery will apply to his children, but for the wife, it does. See? Got to watch these women, you know? If you know your mother is messing around, tell her to stop, because it's going to affect you. You know? So, Verse 20 says, before the universe was created, it was known to him. So he was also after it was finished. In other words, God knows everything because he created everything. This man will be punished in the streets of the city, and where he least suspects it, he will be seized. So it is with a woman who leaves her husband and provides an heir by a stranger. Now, who did that in Scripture? Bathsheba. Mm-hmm. Remember? And how did God punish her? He took the life of that child that was conceived, the firstborn. For first of all, she has disobeyed the law of the Most High. And second, she has committed an offense against her husband. And third, she has committed adultery through harlotry and brought forth children by another man. She herself will be brought before the assembly, and punishment will fall on her children. The fruit of the firstborn died in David and Bathsheba's case. Her children will not take root, and her branches will not bear fruit. She will leave her memory for a curse, and her disgrace will not be blotted out. Those who survive her will recognize that nothing is better than the fear of the Lord, and nothing sweeter than to heed the commandments of the Lord. And that ends part two of the book of Sirach. We now begin into part three. And the title of part three is God Grants Wisdom to Those Who Keep His Commandments. So once again, he's going back to that theme he keeps hitting on, always keep the commandments of God. And the introduction says wisdom and faithfulness to the covenant is important. So God has gave us a covenant. The people know what the covenant is. You know, Moses, they wrote it down and Moses preached it, so they can't plead ignorance. They know what the covenant is, and so they have to keep faithful to that covenant, because the covenant is going to be their roadmap to heaven. You follow the covenant strictures, you follow the law of God, and that's your blueprint for going to heaven. So it begins with the title, Wisdom Dwells in Israel. And he's talking about Israel in particular because he knows that a lot of other nations that lead these simple lives and child sacrifice, all this kind of stuff. He said, in Israel, we don't do that. We follow the law of God. So chapter 24 begins, wisdom will praise itself and will glory in the midst of her people. In the assembly of the Most High, she will open her mouth, and in the presence of his host, she will glory. I came forth from the mouth of the Most High and covered the earth like a mist. That's a quote.
By wisdom, I think. I think that's wisdom speaking, isn't it?
The what?
I think it's wisdom speaking, isn't it?
Yeah, that's. I think so. He's got a note here. It says 24... He's got a general note, 24:1 through 32:13. He says the third of the five parts into which the book is divided concentrates on showing that adherence to the law is the way that leads to wisdom. So all the chapters from 24 to 32 are going to have that theme all through these chapters. As usual, it has two sections, this part three, a doctrinal introduction, or the links between wisdom and faithfulness to the covenant, and a practical section connected with it, dealing with a whole range of themes to do with family life and social relationships, which is maxims of what to live by and all. And then in 24:1-30, verses 1 through 34 in particular, it says, in the introduction to the first part, the author outlined the content of the five doctrinal introductions in the book, focusing particularly on God as the only source of wisdom. In his second introduction, he explained that God imbued all his works with wisdom, and therefore the study of the world around us, including man, is a path to wisdom. You learn about God by studying his works. This brings us to the third doctrinal introduction, which deals with the links between wisdom and the law. The new insight of Sirach, as we touched on earlier, is this. Wisdom can only be attained through fear of God. To be wise, a person must keep the law. The law bestows wisdom, Or to put it another way, in the law, wisdom is expressed in the language of men. Many authors see this section as being the center of the entire book. It is that from the literary point of view. In many literary writings from antiquity, the main theme or argument of the work is to be found at the center of the text. But it is also central as far as the content of the book is concerned. These verses form one of the most beautiful and valuable passages in all of Sirach. They are a eulogy in which wisdom praises herself, proclaiming that she comes from the mouth of the Most High, is seeking a place to settle down, and finds it in the Temple of Jerusalem. There she took root, and from there she points out the way to follow. It's really interesting because when you read this, you see it as the foundation for the doctrine that Jesus gave us of the indwelling Trinity. Because it shows that wisdom, which comes from God, is looking for a place to settle, he says. Looking for a place to settle down, seeking a place to settle down. And he finds it in the Temple of Jerusalem. Well, the Temple of Jerusalem is where God resided until Jesus was crucified and the temple veil was torn. So God was there. He was with the people traveling through the desert, and then he settled down once and for all in Jerusalem. So the Shekinah cloud would be there, and his God's presence was there. People knew God was with them. He was with them in the temple. And so that's where God was for them. And so if we take that concept of God dwelling with them and translate it to the concept of God dwelling within us, we see how Jesus took this idea of God being there with them to God now being within them in the dwelling of the indwelling Trinity. Mm-hmm. We see that in the Gospel of John, verse 14:23. Mm-hmm. And so we can see that how God's progression of revelation, it's always consistent, but he adds to it.
And it's so subtle. And it's
through
centuries.
Very subtle, yeah. It's very subtle. He's not going to try to blast him with something, because it'd be too hard to take. We saw that when Jesus gave the Bread of Life discourse. And they all said, this is too hard. We can't deal with this, and a lot of them left. But this idea of God settling down with his people would be the forerunner of God dwelling within his people. And so this prepares the way for the identification of wisdom with the law of God, which is what happens. This means that we now have a much deeper concept of wisdom than that found in earlier wisdom books. Sirach's praise of wisdom is somewhat reminiscent of that in Proverbs, but now it takes in all the sapiential, liturgical, and legal strands that combine to form the religious tradition of Israel. This is now in the temple. Now within the temple, we start having liturgies. We have the Passover and the Yom Kippur, and also he's bringing liturgical life into that presence of God with us. If we look carefully at the way this book starts, we can see here moves between two poles. It begins with the universal theme of the creation of man, and now has come right down to the specific choice of Israel as the chosen people, entrusted with the covenant. The book is shaped very much along the lines of the book of Genesis. In both books, Genesis and Sirach, there is a process of selection, a narrowing down from the universal level of mankind in general to a single people, that of Israel. Therefore, it seems fairly clear that as the author of Sirach sees it, the wisdom of God is to be found in the revelation to Israel contained in the holy books. The wisdom of God has been made into a written law. The author of the prologue of the fourth gospel, to John's gospel, of course, must surely have had these ideas in mind when he later stated that this course followed by wisdom did not end in the law, but that eventually the Word, the wisdom of God, became flesh in Jesus Christ, which means that mankind finds in him the fullness of grace that is God's gift and truth. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Okay? So the point he's making here is really interesting. How the wisdom of God was written down. And we see that John understood this because wisdom did not end in the law, but that eventually the word, the wisdom of God, became flesh. So wisdom became personified in Christ. Wisdom was talking like it was personified in the book. You know, wisdom says, but now it actually does become personified in the person of Christ. And it becomes our life and our truth. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Okay. So a lot of these things you can see laid the foundation for the later revelation of Christ. And this book was written toward the end of the Old Testament. So we're getting right on, like, on the precipice of Christ becoming incarnate. Mm-hmm. And so it's a beautiful lead-in to that event. Mm-hmm. So the things he's hinting at here actually become reality in Christ. Mm-hmm. And become personified in Christ. Mm-hmm. He says, to end this section, the teacher of Israel speaks about his life's work, his quest for wisdom, and the instruction of his disciples. He benefits from it, but so do all lovers of wisdom. The Latin version, personifying wisdom, has verse 30, begin with, I, wisdom, went forth like a canal. Versus personifying wisdom again, I, wisdom, went forth.
Excuse me, Jim, I know wisdom is in God, but I always, I might be wrong, that wisdom is somehow connected to the Holy Spirit. Like, I don't know.
Well, God is the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. So it's all there. An attribute of the Holy Spirit is
right.
It's God.
Well, Jesus tells us, you know, I will send the Paraclete who will remind you of all that I have said.
Yeah.
Well, that's giving God's wisdom to the apostles so they don't forget it.
Yeah.
So that as they go forth and spread the church, they have that wisdom contained within them through the action of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, so that's where I always felt the connection between
right.
the Spirit and wisdom, but I couldn't understand
yeah.
how.
It surprised me when I read the Gospel of John and saw that passage for the first time, because he says, I will send the Paraclete, the Spirit of Truth.
Yeah.
I always thought it would have said the Spirit of Love, but he says the Spirit of Truth, which is so important, because if you have truth, then you have love.
Yeah.
And so he said the Spirit of Truth, because we need the truth inspired by the Holy Spirit to stay true to God. And that's making up our own doctrines and everything else, you know. We follow the doctrines given to us by Christ.
And maybe you could say that's like people who don't have don't believe in God because they don't have the truth.
Yeah, that's true.
They don't.
Yeah.
You know, not that you look down on it. I pray that they get the gift, you know.
So these insertions of the word wisdom and like a book have the effect of changing the meaning of the passage somewhat. The Greek manuscript tradition seems the better. In it, the I of verse 30, which is I, wisdom, is the author of the book himself, as becomes clearer in verse 34. If in the tradition of Israel, wisdom was like an immense sea that inundates Israel, and Sirach sees himself as a little canal that waters a modest area of land. So he sees wisdom as this huge thing that is the presence of God, and he sees himself as a little canal or channel bringing that wisdom through his teaching into the people of Israel. It's like a little tributary, you know, bringing it in. So reading the passage in the light of the New Testament, we can see that they bring us closer to the full revelation of wisdom in Christ. Wisdom is intimately linked to God, but she is someone distinct from him. She comes forth from his mouth. She is his word. This prepares the way for what we will later come to know much more about in the context of the theology of the Trinity. These words of Sirach have an echo not only in the prologue of St. John's Gospel, but in other passages of that same Gospel. For example, the reader of this passage will remember what Jesus said in the discourse on the bread of life. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. As in other sapiential passages, wisdom is personified here, but she is also idealized. She's a model unattainable by man. Hence, Christian tradition has applied this passage to Jesus Christ and also to the Blessed Virgin, who is full of grace and therefore a gift from God. This explains why devotion to Our Lady has borrowed the words in verse 18, Mother of Beautiful Love. Of course, the meaning of that phrase is different in Christian piety from the meaning of the words in the context of Sirach. Like the vine, I sprouted beautiful branches, my blossoms gave forth savory and rich fruits. May our souls and the souls of all Christians be full of that sweet fragrance which is devotion to our Mother. And may it bring us to trust entirely in her who watches over us at all times. So he's talking about wisdom, but we can apply a lot of that to the Blessed Mother. You know, she's full of grace, and they say that she is a gift to us, and she certainly is. You know, when you think of how many times she helps you, you know, she's rescued me from many situations. So we'll, that's the notes for this next section here. So we'll bring up, start with verse chapter 24. It said, wisdom will praise herself and will glory in the midst of her people. In the assembly of the Most High, she will open her mouth, and in the presence of his host, she will glory. I came forth from the mouth of the Most High and covered the earth like a mist. Remember, it says that the Spirit of God went over the oceans and created the life in the oceans and stuff. Okay. It says, I dwelt in high places, and my throne was in a pillar of cloud, the Shekinah cloud. It led the people across the desert, and then when Moses set up his tent, it settled on the tent, which told Moses, I'm here now, and Moses would go in and talk to God. Alone I had made the circuit of the vault of heaven, and have walked in the depths of the abyss. So wisdom was everywhere. It wasn't just this little contained thing. It's everywhere. In the waves of the sea, in the whole earth, and in every people and nation, I have gotten a possession. Among all these, I sought a resting place. I sought in whose territory I might lodge. It's interesting that he says, and in every people and nation, I have gotten a possession. It means there was somebody there that was responding. But he gave Israel, he chose Israel as a place to fulfill the rest of Revelation. But, and when you think of that, you think of Aristotle, you know, because he was this Greek pagan and something like this. But yet he was able to reason to the existence of one God who was eternal. And his struggle was, well, if God is eternal, which means he doesn't ever change, why do we pray? How can our prayer impact eternity? He never could figure out why we would ever pray if the prayer could never change God. You know? And Saint Pope Benedict XVI said, that question is a question we really need to spend more time studying, because it's a very important question. Mm. Why does prayer have an effect? And if God is eternal,
it changes us. It changes our hearts.
Well, it does.
We can't change God,
yeah.
But it makes us more agreeable to His will by praying.
Yeah, but the question becomes: does God respond to prayer? You know,
and so you see the evidence that He does.
Yeah,
out of love for us.
As of love, yes.
Miracles and the way things happen in the world.
Yeah. So.
So God can do that because He sees everything in the present. There's no past, no future, right? So He sees today what you're going to pray for 3 years from now.
Yeah.
And if that's His will, He's going to grant that.
Yeah.
You know, people have a hard time with that whole idea of God never changing, you know.
It is hard.
It's hard to think. But, you know, it's you know, they said, do we do something because God willed it, or does it happen because God knows about it?
we have free will.
We have free will.
He knows what's going to happen. But
so you know, so how does God work with that? Think of a mountain, and you're sitting on top of this mountain, and it's a narrow road going around the mountain, but halfway up. Mm. You're sitting there looking, and you see two cars coming toward each other on this mountain road. It's not big enough to for more than one car. So they're flying up the road here, going full speed, and they're going. Now, you're sitting on top of the mountain. You can see what's going to happen. You know they're going to crash. Now, do they crash because you know it, or do you know it because they're going to crash?
Right. Yeah.
And that's what, you know, God knows, but it doesn't happen because he knows it. He knows it because it's going to happen.
Right.
Because for him, everything is present.
Because people blame God for things.
Yeah.
It's crazy.
Yeah, it is. So he said, I sought in whose territory I might lodge. He said, looking for a place to kind of settle and then give his revelation so that from there he could spread to the rest of the world. Then the creator of all things gave me a commandment. So the creator is given a commandment to wisdom. And the one who created me assigned a place for my tent. And he said, make your dwelling in Jacob, and in Israel receive your inheritance. From eternity, in the beginning, he created me. And for eternity, I shall not cease to exist. In the holy tabernacle, I ministered before him. And so I was established in Zion. In the beloved city, likewise, he gave me a resting place. And in Jerusalem was my domain. So I took root in an honored people, in the portion of the Lord, who is their inheritance. I grew tall like a Lebanon's cedar, like a cedar in Lebanon, and like a cypress on the heights of Hermon. I grew tall like a palm tree in En Gedid, and like a rose plants, and like rose plants in Jericho, like a beautiful olive tree in the field, and like a plane tree I grew tall. Like cassia and camel's thorn, I gave forth the aroma of spices. And like choice myrrh, I spread a pleasant odor. Like galbanum, onca, and stacte, I'm not sure I pronounced those right. And like the fragrance of frankincense in the tabernacle. Like a terebinth, I spread out my branches, and my branches are glorious and graceful. Like a vine, I caused loveliness to bud, and my blossoms became glorious and abundant fruit. Come to me, you who desire me, and eat your fill of my produce. It's kind of like what Jesus talks about in the Bread of Life discourse. Come to me, you know, and those if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will never die. Mm-hmm. You know, same concept. For the remembrance of me is sweeter than honey, and my inheritance sweeter than the honeycomb. His inheritance is, of course, heaven. Those who eat me will hunger for more, and those who drink me will thirst for more. Whoever obeys me will not be put to shame, and those who work with my help will not sin. There's so much in that passage that you can meditate on, you know.
Yeah.
Those who work with my help will not sin. You know, contemplative prayer. You know, you work with God, you put your heart and mind in him, invite him into your soul. If you're always aware of his presence within you, you're not going to sin.
And the days are different when you do that.
Yeah.
It's more joy.
Yeah.
You know, well, because since my husband died, you know, I say, it's you and me, Lord. And I invite him, you know, and it becomes more real and more joy.
Sure.
It's amazing.
Yeah.
You know, so I mean, like, I don't want to say his death was a blessing. That sounds horrible.
Yeah.
But, you know, you can see a lot of graces coming.
Yeah.
Spiritual stuff, because you depend on Jesus more.
Right.
You know, you don't have a choice,
yep.
But still, it's
makes you more aware.
Makes you much more aware, because you're not so busy.
Right.
You know, with other people.
Because those who eat me will hunger for more, and those who drink me will thirst for more. So we always want more of God. Mm. You receive him, but you want more. Mm. And you always want more and more and more. And you want him to fill your soul, till finally, when we get to heaven, we actually share in the divine life of the Trinity. But the Blessed Mother told us that we start living our life in heaven here on earth. And she said if we are living a good, wholesome life, that when we do that transition from here to heaven, we will hardly notice it, because we'll continue to live the life we've already started here on earth, except it becomes fulfilled then. You know, you're all of a sudden you're participating in the life of the Trinity, and we don't know what that's like right now. I mean, that's got to be something pretty spectacular, you know.
You can't even fathom.
But you said it won't be that wrenching, traumatic, you know, thing, because you're already so close to God. It's like a smooth transition, which is kind of cool. You think about it. Teresa of Avila had that when she was dying. She was on her deathbed, and she was looking out the window, and she was just thinking about, you know, moving and coming toward God and all. It was just an interesting little passage in the story of her life and stuff.
Wow.
But that's what you want it to be, you know. You want your death to be peaceful, recognizing that you're about to be united forever with God.
Right.
You know, you don't want it to be traumatic. You know?
Yeah.
Then it's got a next section that begins with verse 23. It's called Wisdom and the Law. It said, all this is the book of the covenant of the Most High God, the law which Moses commanded us as an inheritance for the congregations of Jacob. It fills men with wisdom like the Pishon and like the Tigris at the time of the first fruits. It makes them full of understanding like the Euphrates and like the Jordan at harvest time. It makes instruction shine forth like light and like the Gihon at the time of vintage. Just as the first man did not know her perfectly, the last one has not fathomed her. For her thought is more abundant than the sea, and her counsel deeper than the great abyss. So we can never totally fathom God. Just as the first man did not know her perfectly, the last one has not fathomed her. For her thought is more abundant than the sea, and her counsel deeper than the great abyss. So it's using a lot of natural similes for the bringing forth of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And he uses a lot of agricultural examples. You know, that the river comes and waters the plants and the trees, and they bring forth all their fruit and all. So with wisdom, we see the fruits of wisdom as all these good things that come. And we want to see more of that, more and more of that. In the verse 25, it's at the end of 23. If it goes from 23 to 25, there's a verse 24. It says that when it says, as an inheritance for the congregations of Jacob, right after that, it says, do not cease to be strong in the Lord. Cleave to him so that he may strengthen you. The Lord Almighty alone is God, and beside him there is no Savior. So you hang on to God. I'll go through that again for you. It says, do not cease to be strong in the Lord. That's right after the word Jacob. As an inheritance for the congregations of Jacob. Do not cease to be strong in the Lord. Cleave to him so that he may strengthen you. The Lord Almighty alone is God. Besides him, there is no Savior. Then it begins a new section with verse 40 called The Role of the Teacher of the Law. And that goes to the end of 24, so it's only a couple of verses, so we'll finish this. It says, verse 30 says, I went forth like a canal from a river, and like a water channel into a garden. I said, I will water my orchard and drench my garden plot. And lo, my canal became a river, my river became a sea. So he's talking about multiplying his grace. He gives you grace and then he multiplies it based on your response to that grace. When we respond properly to the grace of God, he increases it because he loves us. And the one thing you find when you love something, you always want to share more of that love with that object of your love. And that's what he's doing here. He says, I will again make instruction shine forth like the dawn. I will make it shine afar. And what he's talking about there, he said, I'm not only going to talk, but I'm going to give understanding. He says, I will make my instructions shine forth like the dawn. That it means he's giving us that revelation. You know, the sun comes up and all of a sudden we see the, we say, oh man, look at that, beautiful. Same, he's using that concept there to say the instruction shall shine forth like the dawn. I will make it shine afar.
And the little flower used to say that. She said, every time I read the Gospels, I get a new insight into something. So
sure.
She was just filled.
That happens a lot. Yeah,
that's,
it really does.
Wonderful.
It says, I will again pour out teachings like prophecy and leave it to all future generations. Observe that I have not labored for myself alone, but for all who seek instruction. So he doesn't. He said, wisdom does not want to end with what he's telling Israel. He wants it to spread from Israel to everybody else. So that's why the Israelites are our spiritual big brothers. Because we get a lot of stuff from them. You see how much in Sirach was reflected in the teachings of Christ.
Yeah,
you know, it's a tremendous amount. So we will stop here. This brings us to chapter 25. The heading on chapter 25 is practical teachings. So he's going to get into more of those, you know, wisdom sayings that he tells you how to live your life.
Interesting.
You know? Yeah.
And
so we'll
sort of like comedy in Sirach too.
Yeah.
Some of his thoughts.
Exactly. So we'll start with that in chapter 25. Anybody have any thoughts on anything we covered today that you'd like to bring up? No thoughts. Everybody shaking their heads. Well, thank you very much for coming. We will see you next week. Have a great day.
Thank you. Have a blessed week.
You too.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
From reading this, wisdom seems much